I want to thank Pastors Thomas and Daniel and Jerry and the elders and deacons and all of you who have honored me by inviting me to participate in the Fall Bible Conference. I am so appreciative of the opportunity to be here because this church has played such a vital role in my own spiritual life over the years. 50 years ago, I believe this month, those are bright lights, aren't they? 50 years ago, I believe this month, I walked into the doors of North State Bible Church. Some of you remember North State Bible Church. You had to go down North State Street. You remember North State Street? You're going down like this, and it used to be that way, and probably it was fixed, and it's probably like that again, because this is Mississippi, isn't it? But I walked into the doors, and there I saw a man named Ken Shepherd, and I began to sit under his teaching. But the way that I got to Riverwood Bible Church was that when I was a junior in high school, a young, soon-to-graduate math teacher was doing his practice teaching at Brandon High School. His name was Terry Clark, and God was gracious to me in bringing Terry Clark into my life at that time. Terry invited me to go to Youth for Christ. And at Youth for Christ, there was an equally funny-looking guy there by the name of Jerry Clark. And I can say that when I met Jerry, Jerry began to challenge me spiritually. Jerry at one point assigned to me 12 verses of Scripture to memorize, and I memorized those verses very quickly. And Jerry, in a very real sense, even though I'd grown up in church, Jerry was my first pastor. And then he did the unthinkable. He left. He got me through high school. He nurtured me through my first year of college. And then he left and went to Dallas Seminary. And the props were kicked out from under me. But again, it was at that time that I was walking through the doors of North State Bible Church. I met Ken Shepherd. I began to go there Wednesday nights, Sunday mornings, Sunday evenings. And I began to go to Conrad Bowman's house and put my feet under his table around dinner time. And I heard from Charlie Jones, first time I ever heard these words, "Joyce, let's go to bed so that Brown and Puckett can go home." Riverwood Bible Church. I was in the wave of people that came to help establish this. We met in the old fellowship hall. I sat there this morning in Jerry's office for just a few moments. But that's where we met. And it seemed perfectly normal and perfectly natural. But then this building came. And God has been glorified through all of these years. 50 years ago, this month, was my first exposure to this wonderful church home of which you, by God's grace, are a part. Today, I'd like to turn our attention to a very somber part of the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3. It is a somber part of the Word of God. I use that term because it begins with a description of the last days. And you'll see the term the last days in your outline. There are various scripture references below that. And in each case, it is the context which decides what is meant by the term the last days. Sometimes it means the very last days. It means the end of the ages, the end of time. And sometimes it refers, like in Hebrews chapter 1, to that time when Jesus came. In these last days, God has spoken to us through the Son. He had, prior to that, spoken through the prophets and through the patriarchs. And at this crown moment, Jesus came and the last days began. But there's another sense in this passage in which we can consider that this is a description of the last days, because when we get to verse 13, you'll see that it is going from bad to worse. It uses a term which means progressing. It says it is progressing from bad to worse. And don't you have that sense in every age since Christ was ascended to the right hand of the Father? People have thought that he was about to return because this world couldn't get much worse than it is. In the 4th century, a church leader by the name of Theodoret said that he believed that 2 Timothy 3 was written about his time. And we've gone way beyond Theodoret's time now, haven't we? In 2 Timothy chapter 3, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter. He wrote this letter to his disciple. I believe probably his favorite disciple. He loved this young man, Timothy. He was a spiritual father to him. He had nurtured his faith and built him up, and he had taken him along and discipled him, and he was a true learner from the Apostle Paul, vastly different in personality. And he wrote this letter, a very tender letter, to this young man, guiding him on how to guide the church, just as he did in the first epistle to Timothy. But he writes to Timothy knowing the person that he is, how he needs to stir up the gifts that God has given him and use those gifts, and how he needs not to be afraid because God has not given us a spirit of fear but of power and of love and of sound mind. And he urges Timothy to fight the good fight, and he urges Timothy to soldier on. And Timothy needed to hear those words because that was Timothy's normal tendency. Timothy was, I often say, timid. I call this the epistle of Paul to timidity. And so now we read, in these last days, difficult times will come. And he begins to describe those difficult times. He uses 19 different descriptors, words to describe those difficult times. And he uses, terms that are unusual, Greek words that are not used elsewhere in the New Testament. You'll see on your pages the term hapax legomena, that means written once. He uses terms that were written only one time in the New Testament, and so many of them in this passage, chapter 3, verses 2 through 6. He uses terms that are written just two or three times in the New Testament. It's a very specialized vocabulary. Again, he's writing to his disciple, both of them very familiar with one another. Some would say that the Apostle Paul did not write this epistle, nor any of the pastoral epistles. And part of what they base their argumentation on is the fact that it is a different style of writing than in his other writings, and that's certainly the case. But I want you to see that this is a special situation. This is a pastor, this is a church leader writing to his prime disciple. Now, I have been graced with a family practice physician who is one of my elders in my church. It's such a blessing to have him in my life because I've needed a doctor a lot of times. And I have his cell phone number, and I know when he sees my name come up, he just, But he referred me at one point to a cardiologist, so now I have a cardiologist. And then I got a dermatologist, and then, at the first of this year, I acquired my own ophthalmologist. Say that 5 times fast. And of late, I'm not excited about this, but I have acquired also a urologist. Doctors use special terms, and they use them when they're talking with one another. It's shorthand. They don't have to explain terms to one another. because they know the lingo. I think it was my dermatologist, or was it my urologist recently? I've seen all of them recently. One of them asked about my PCP, and I thought, PCP? That's not on my medication list. That's a joke. Angel dust, PCP. Molly, where's Molly? Molly said that she started laughing at something that I said, and she noticed she was the only one laughing. Maybe I'm not supposed to laugh. And then Wes said, Brown Eddie, that's what she calls me, by the way, and it's Janie's fault for that. Janie introduced me to my wife, and Janie called me Brown Eddie, and that's a long story, but that's what my wife calls me. And she said, Brown Eddie, they don't know you here. I've been accused of having a dry wit. I would add the adjective wry also. But it is so dry, it does not register on most barometers. I forgot where I was going with that. Thank you. And I say, what's PCP? And it is primary care physician. Well, I didn't know that. Anyway, doctors have their own specialized vocabulary. I have a friend named David Puckett. He was my college roommate. He came with me that first day in October when we came to Riverwood Bible Church. And he and I talk once a week at least. And when we talk about things that I don't talk to a lot of other people about. And it could be said that we have a specialized vocabulary. Well, Paul and Timothy had a special relationship, so it's no surprise that he writes words that Timothy would get. Timothy would understand. At any rate, Paul writes to Timothy in this most personal of letters that in the last days, realize, know this, that difficult times will come. Difficult. That particular word is translated in the King James Bible, perilous. It is used one other time in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 8, verse 28, where it's used of two demonized men, the Gadarene demoniacs, that were delivered by Jesus. We live in days that are savage and brutal and fierce. Dave Foster's, you know Dave Foster, many of you, he was one of the pastors here at Riverwood Bible Church years ago. Dave Foster had a dog that was just attacked by another dog. Would you guess what kind of dog that was that attacked his dog? A pit bull. Fierce, savage, his small lap dog attacked by a pit bull, picked up and shaken vigorously. Fierce, savage. Savage days will come, days that are almost demonic in character. Well, why will this age be increasingly difficult? Because of the evil character of mankind stemming from the fall. And that character is described next. Again, 19 descriptors of the last days, and it shows the degeneration of the bulk of the character of the bulk of mankind. Now, Paul says of these days that people will love wrong things. He says that in these next few verses. Five different times, they'll love wrong things. He says eight times. He uses Greek words that begin with the letter alpha. And in Greek, it's called an alpha privative. It's setting up a negative word. It's saying not this. So words that mean like not loving, not gracious, not tame, not obedient. Well, look with me at these words. In verse 2, What makes these days difficult? Men will be lovers of self. Can you imagine a day in which people will be more in love with themselves? There's a type of picture that is taken that is called a selfie. Instagram seems to be the place where most selfies, I don't know, I mean, they're on Facebook too, other social media, but it seems like Instagram is put in place to promote oneself. Selfie sticks? Now, selfie sticks are going to be repurposed. When some of those people that bought selfie sticks get around the age of 40, they can put their papers on the selfie stick. You'll understand when you hit age 40. We live in such a selfish society, do we not? Spouses, selfish. A man becomes selfish, treats his wife abominably, distances himself from his wife and from his children so that the children grow up without a father. And it contributes to that savage, beastly, demonic age in which we live. Men will be lovers of self, he says, lovers of money. People will do anything for money. Lie and cheat and steal, sell drugs, sell themselves, sell their soul for money. Boastful, arrogant, revilers. Revilers is an interesting word. The word blasphemous, blasphemous, blasphemy. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Same word used here. And it means to slander someone. It means to speak wickedly and in an evil manner about someone so that the other person looks to be less than he or she is. There are firms in Washington, D.C. that are paid to do that about people. This is the age in which we live. Revilers or slanderers, disobedient to parents. You know what that is in Greek? You know what it means literally? Disobedient to parents. Yeah, that's been going around a long time. That's not something new. Kids, your parents at times were disobedient to their parents. It's been going around a long time. Is it increasing? I believe, according to verse 13, that these sorts of things are actually increasing. They're going from bad to worse. They are, in the words of Scripture here, progressing. That's what it says, from bad to worse. Advancing from bad to worse. It says that they will be ungrateful, unholy. Verse 3, unloving. There are four types of love. You know this. There's agape love, is a selfless love. There's philia, which is a friendship love. There's eros, which is a marital love. And there's storge. That word does not occur in the New Testament, but here's the adjectival form of that word. And it is a family love. And it means that the family love is going to break down. Again, men leaving their wives, children born out of wedlock, children growing up without father figures. Consider the society and the culture that that makes, and the brutal and the savage society that that makes. And then he says, unloving, irreconcilable. This is where perhaps a preacher could, as they say, quit preaching and go to meddling. Is there someone that you have difficulty forgiving? Is there a relationship that is broken and you won't let it go? sometimes we have to be away from some people who have hurt us deeply. I understand that. But even for our own sakes, for the sake of our own spiritual lives, we have to forgive so that we can get past. But there are relationships where there is an irreconcilable spirit in one or both of the parties. I remember a man in my church back home. He and his wife had not spoken to one another for 2 weeks. My wife and I the other night had an hour when we did not want to speak to each other. I understand. This man had not spoken to his wife in 2 weeks, nor she to him in 2 weeks. I know of a man who lived about 20 miles from here. He was friends with my father. He was a Marine, a proud Marine. He served in World War II. He came back. He loved country. He loved duty. He loved honor. And then his son, when he came up, his son being my age, when the Vietnam War broke out, when he was called upon to serve, he went to Canada. And his Marine father never forgave him. His father died 5 years ago. He never forgave his son. Irreconcilable. Is there someone in your life? Well, again, quit preaching and go on to meddling. We continue. Malicious gossips. That word is diabolos, diabolical, devilish. And sometimes words can be so hurtful that their origin has to be from Satan and from hell. The next words, without self-control. Anyone have the King James here? I'm just curious. I can't see anybody because of the lights. I read the King James in my quiet time. I grew up on the King James. As Thomas said, I was an English major, so I can read the King James and I can enjoy the King James. But when you get to this verse, it says incontinent. Now, there's a word that is a good argument for the need for an updated translation right there. So. Without self-control. Have you ever seen generations growing up that are so without self-control? The Apostle Paul is describing the last days, and it seems, again, as we get to verse 13, where he says, "But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." It seems as though he is suggesting that, yes, these things are present throughout all of the history of the church, but more so in our day, we believe. We come to such terms in verse 3 as brutal and haters of good. Who would have ever thought that we would live in a day when the church, Christianity, Christians could be referred to as wicked, as evil? And yet there are political agendas, there are immoral agendas that have persons who call Christians wicked and immoral. Who would have thought that we would have gotten to a place in history where haters of good would have been so much in evidence? Well, we move on quickly. Treacherous, lovers of pleasure, or reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding a form of godliness though they have denied its power, and avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected as regards the faith, but they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, as also that of those two came to be. Those two he's referring to, Jannes and Jambres, not mentioned in Scripture, but tradition has suggested that they were the magicians who opposed Moses during the exodus of the people of Israel from Egypt. But he speaks of people as always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. We live in a day in which there is the idea that there is no such thing as truth. And we know that there is such a thing as truth, that this is truth. God's word is truth. And it is denied in universities. We understand that. Universities are largely dominated by secularists, those who have rejected Christianity by and large. The humanities departments are rejecting Christianity, and this is the only place, it seems, where the STEM and science departments agree with the humanities that religion and Christianity in particular are not true. Well, I appreciate it when there are people, even from a very secular point of view, who will be honest and frank. One of those is the atheist, the evolutionary biologist Thomas Nagel. He wrote these words, "I want atheism to be true, and am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that." My guess is that this cosmic authority problem is not a rare condition, and that it is responsible for much of the scientism and reductionism of our time. One of the tendencies it supports is the ludicrous overuse of evolutionary biology to explain everything about life, including everything about the human mind. Now, there is a very frank atheist. He admits that part of the reason he doesn't believe in God is because he does not want there to be a God. Other evolutionists like Julian Huxley and Aldous Huxley admitted the same thing. They were very frank. They said that they did not want there to be a God because they did not want their morals to be cramped, especially their sexual morals to be cramped by any sort of outside restraint and constraint that would come with the righteous God. Thomas Nagel here is frank and honest. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. Well, there is truth. It is encapsulated in the Word of God, in this book. And the Apostle Paul knows that in spite of that, his disciple Timothy has grown up watching his grandmother, his mother. He grew further as a young adult and as an adult watching the Apostle Paul. In verse 10 we read, "But you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me." Now, once again, here's an argument for this writing having been done by the Apostle Paul. He mentions three cities that were in the childhood of the young man Timothy. And he speaks of his own experiences there, where in Acts chapters 13 and 14, he was attacked, he was rejected, his ministry was rejected. And in two instances. One, he was nearly stoned, and in the second, he was stoned. Can you imagine what Timothy might have observed as a young man before he was a disciple of the Apostle Paul? Can you imagine seeing this older man, the Apostle Paul, dragged outside of town by a crowd? And then the people began to pick up rocks. Rocks probably the size of softballs. They picked them up, and imagine the first thud to the head. Perhaps the Apostle Paul was like Jesus in Isaiah 53, as a sheep before shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Perhaps Paul didn't cry out. We don't know. That's not described. But what is left to our imagination is a man who was being stoned by a riotous mob. And they picked up the stones to throw at him. And the first one perhaps hit him in the head, that dull thud, and the blood began to flow. And he then fell to the ground. And then he was pummeled with more rocks of the same, probably left with a pile of rocks on him and left for dead. And perhaps Timothy observed that. We don't know. But Paul says that he followed him. He knew what his life was like. He knew the sacrifices he made. He knew that he had been persecuted, that he had been beaten, that he had been mistreated, that Paul stood firm. And Paul goes on to say in verse 12 that everyone who is godly is going to be persecuted. If you live godly in Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted. Now, perhaps not in this day, in this place, in this America, yet will we be called upon to die for our faith. But those days, it is easy to imagine, are coming. And here's the Apostle Paul saying that we must stand up to that. He urges Timothy through this letter to stand up and soldier on and fight for the faith. And he says, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse. B.B. Warfield was a theologian and biblical scholar at Princeton University and Seminary in the latter part of the 19th century and the early part of the 20th century. He fought liberalism, the denial of the truths of the Bible. And he wrote of the necessity of standing up for the faith. He wrote these words: "It may sometimes seem difficult to take our stand frankly by the side of Christ and his apostles. It will always be found safe. Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. They are deceived by Satan, and they in turn draw others into the deception." Has there ever been a generation more thoroughly deceived? It has Hollywood, it has the media at work deceiving people. Christians can't get jobs in Hollywood, they can't get jobs in universities, and again in the science department. If a PhD believes in creation as opposed to materialistic evolution, then he is blackballed, or if someone in the humanities does not accept the LGBTQ agenda, then that person can't have a job in the humanities department. Christian groups on campus are denied their civil rights. The Attorney General William Barr spoke last week at Notre Dame to the law school. He spoke to faculty and students, perhaps you're aware of this, and he said, among other things, these words: "The problem is not that religion is being forced on others. The problem is that irreligion is being forced. Secular values are being forced on people of faith." That's the country in which we live today. That is the cultural context in which Paul lived, and it is the cultural context in which we live. We are still to proclaim the word because of the nature and the power of the word of God. The word of God leads us to salvation through faith. In verse 14, we read, "But you." Same two Greek words introduced verse 10 and verse 14. "But you," or you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, speaking of the Old Testament scriptures, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. He speaks of his early teachers, his mother, and his grandmother. Some of you have children at home, and it is your privilege daily to speak the Word of God to your children. You grandmothers who have children close by, that is your privilege to speak the Word of God to your grandchildren, to have a godly influence in their lives. And the other person who influenced him greatly is the Apostle Paul. He says in verse 14, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. He is to be included in that statement. We are to understand that the Apostle Paul was one who greatly influenced him. My early mentors, as you have heard, Jerry and Ken Shepherd. And so many times over the years, I've been privileged to sit down across the breakfast table with Jerry just to catch up, just to get some guidance. I've called him on the phone. Ken Shepherd, I speak to on the phone, see him from time to time as well. My mentors who nurtured me in the faith. And again, God brought me here in 1969. Other elders ministered to me. I was privileged to be a part of the ministry here, the building out back. I don't know what it's used for now, but it used to be where I had the college and high school Sunday school class, and I was the teacher there. I was an unofficial youth director here for a time. I did an internship here after my third year of seminary. So this church has mentored me and has built into my life. There was that time after Janie introduced me to Wesley Hurd. Wesley came with Janie to that Sunday school class, and I got to know Wes, and it was just a couple of years later that right over here we knelt on the stage and we prayed at our wedding. Right before that, the elders were meeting in the old fellowship hall. Ken and Conrad and Charlie Jones and Dick Barth. And I knew they were there, and I burst into that meeting one day. It was over lunch, and I said, I don't care what you're talking about. What I have is more important. And they knew, they smiled, knowing what I was going to say. I wanted their blessing when I asked Wes to be my wife. That's the sort of influence that the godly leadership of this church has had in my life. Well, the Apostle Paul says to Timothy that he knows from whom he learned the Word of God. Godly mentors, grandmothers, mothers, a godly apostle, the Apostle Paul, and they spoke to him the Word of God. They did that from childhood. Now, I want to address the children of Riverwood Bible Church at this moment. I want you to Listen, I didn't listen when I was your age, I will tell you. I looked at the pictures in my grandmother's Bible, and when that was done, there was nothing left to do but memorize a passage in Scripture that was on a bookmark. That's what I did with my time. I'd never listened to the preacher back in those days. But I'm asking you to listen to me for just a moment. I'm asking you to remember this moment for the rest of your lives. That's what I'm asking of you. Not much. I'm asking you to look at your parents right now. Look at them. And thank the Lord that He has given you to these parents. He has put you in this church. You can't imagine the blessing that you children have being in this church. I think this is why no one's ever invited me back before. They remember the wedding. Well, the Apostle Paul speaks of salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Think about those words for just a moment. Salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Salvation by faith, not by works. You can't do anything to please God. There's nothing you can do before you come to Christ. You can't please God. You can't earn your salvation. You must come to Him and thank Him for His grace, the grace of God in Christ Jesus, His death on the cross to pay for our sins. But it couldn't be that simple. There must be more to it than that. Not when the Holy Spirit is working in a human heart and convicting of sin and righteousness of judgment. And the Holy Spirit begins to work and call a person to Himself. And the Holy Spirit begins to work and to woo that person so that he will be drawn to Jesus Christ. And then the very clear statement in Scriptures on how to be saved is Acts 16:31. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And the Apostle Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in Him. Trust in what He has done for you on the cross. Trust in Jesus. And if there's someone here who's never done that, do it right now. Call out to God to save you from your sin. And now a word to the parents. Wes and I, after seminary, went to a little church in northern Oklahoma in the little town of Tonkawa. It was a desolate town in desolate economic times. Wes and I were driving in our first Saturday evening to go and candidate in that church, and just south of town we saw our first in our lifetime, the first time we'd ever seen this, we saw tumbleweed. Have you ever seen tumbleweed? We saw tumbleweed blowing and rolling across the highway, and that just seemed to be another supporter of the idea that this was really a desolate place, but a little town, a little church with little godly people in it. And one of those was an elder by the name of Hugh Simmons, one of the wisest men I've ever known. Now, he and his son had some 35 rental houses, and so he had some measure of wealth. He was of the opinion that every house should be the same color. They should all be white. Every roof should be the same color. They should all be white. Now, why? Well, if you've got 35 rental houses, doesn't that make sense? You go slap a coat of paint over here, use the same paint on this one. Okay, that makes sense. He was a very opinionated man. But one day he pulled up in the alley behind the church. Wes and I were outside with our two children, Anna and Nathaniel. Anna was in a little infant seat sort of thing, and Nathaniel just toddling around. Hugh Simmons, an uneducated man, seventh grade education, one of the wisest men I've ever known, Hugh Simmons got out of his pickup. He walked up. He pointed to the kids and he said, "Them's your treasures. Them's your treasures." Parents, dim's your treasures. Pour your lives into them. This church pours its life into its children. It's going to reap a wonderful reward. I'm sealing my fate. I'll never be invited back. Parents, you need all the help you can get in rearing your children for Jesus in this corrupt age. One challenge that parents in my early days of parenting did not have to contend with was screens. Former generations talked about people born with a silver spoon in one's mouth. Kids today born with a silver screen in their hands. Jean Twinge, or Twingy, I'm not sure how to pronounce her name. She is a psychologist at the University of San Diego, or San Diego State University, I suppose it is. And she has written several books. The first book that got my attention was her book on millennials. If you are millennials, you won't appreciate the title, so I won't mention it. The next book that got my attention of hers was iGen, I and then G-E-N. I, speaking of things like iPhones and iPads, iPods, she says, born in 1995 and later, they grew up with cell phones and had an Instagram page before they started high school and did not remember a time before the internet. They are obsessed with safety and fearful of their economic futures. They have no patience for inequality based on gender, race, or sexual orientation. They are at the forefront of the worst mental health crisis in decades, with rates of teen depression and suicide skyrocketing since 2011, that time when screens became really prevalent. In an article in the Atlantic Monthly in 2017, she wrote, "All screen activities are linked to less happiness. All non-screen activities are linked to more happiness. The more times teens spend looking at screens, the more likely they are to report symptoms of depression." I, for the last couple of nights, have observed kids playing out on the playground. Didn't see a single screen. I heard laughing and joy. They had so much fun. Not a single screen there. And a word to children, when your parents seek to limit your screen time, thank them for it. They do it because they love you. Well, in this passage, he speaks of Timothy knowing the sacred writing. Speaking of the Old Testament, he uses another term for the scriptures. Speaking again of the Old Testament, in verse 16 he says, "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." The word for inspired is a very interesting word. I've never heard a good definition of it. It is a unique word. It is theopneustos. It combines the ideas of breath or spirit. Pneuma is the word for breath or spirit in Greek. And theos, the word for God. So it combines those two terms. And we, in some of our translations, use the term God breathed. And that's a perfectly good translation there. We sometimes see the word inspired. That's less good. It still has a good meaning. The ones who wrote the scriptures were not inspired. The scriptures themselves were inspired of God. But what does it practically mean that the scriptures are God-breathed? This is the best I can do with that. But think about times when you are perhaps alone, you're reading your Bible, and you really want to get at the essence of what it's saying. So you're reading it aloud, all by yourself. Nobody's around. Nobody's listening. Nobody's watching. And you are reading the text aloud. You're reading it over and over. You begin to sub-vocalize and just speak softly. You're saying the word. Your tongue is involved. Your lips are involved. Every part of your mouth is involved. But your breath is involved to produce those words. And when God was creating the Word of God, He spoke the Word of God. Somehow He gave that Word. He created it with His creative breath. And it was inscripturated by the process that was guided by the Holy Spirit. Peter talks about men being borne along by the Holy Spirit and writing out the Scripture, the thoughts of God that He inscripturated. He put it into writing. That's what we have from God, a very personal communication from God. It's His Word to us. It's His Word to everyone, inside of Christ, outside of Christ. The Word of God is God communicating with mankind. And so, what do we do with that? Well, he says that the Bible, in verse 17, is used in our life so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, I want to suggest that this every good work is, in part, the church functioning together. The church being the church. The church being a winsome and loving shelter for people. I appreciated the words of a newcomer to Maplewood Church. This is 15 years ago, but she was a PhD in psychology. She moved to Sedalia, set up a counseling practice, visited Maplewood Church, and she said when she walked in, she was amazed at the wholeness of the people. Now, she deals with broken people all the time. She found a different sort of person there. That's what you are. You're a different sort of person. There's a wholeness here. We got a man who visited our church 3 or 4 years ago. He had been a leader in another church, but he was burned out. And he wanted desperately to get away from that church. And you know how things happened, but he showed up at Maplewood Church, and as I talked with him, he talked about the church he was leaving. It was a growing church in our county and rapidly expanding, and he said, now he was an engineer, he said, the problem with that church is that there is no infrastructure. They didn't have systems built up and ready to receive this massive influx of people. And so those volunteers were just being absolutely burned out. Well, I want to tell you that over the course of the last 35 years, 31, that Jerry pastored here, the infrastructure at Riverwood Bible Church is solid. You're a solid church. Now, Thomas, would you stand for just a moment, please? Molly, you can probably sense that when I said I was going to get back with you and I was going to single you out today, that your time's next. Thomas, I'm convinced that this local church, for all of its history, has had great teaching. It ministered to me. You have great teaching right now. God has called a wonderful pastoral staff to this church. They wouldn't tell you, but when I retired from Maplewood Church, I tried to recruit your pastoral staff to come to Maplewood and replace me. You think I'm kidding? I'm kidding. Kind of. Thomas, the preaching here is good. I've heard you three or four times. Do you go out and tell people in the community and around how good the preaching is here? Why not? Okay. It's awkward, isn't it? You can sit down. Okay. Of course he doesn't. Molly, no, don't stand up. Molly, do you go out and tell people what a great preacher this church has? Okay. That wasn't so bad, was it? No, okay. Can you guess where this is going?
She'll hit me.
What?
She'll hit me.
Oh? This is the treasure of a staff that Riverwood Bible Church has. You have elders and deacons who serve the body. You have faithful Sunday school teachers who show up prepared. They love your children. They serve your children. And by doing so, they serve you. Maplewood Church in Pettis County, Missouri is often thought of as one of the best kept secrets in Pettis County. Guess what the best kept secret in what county is this? Hines. Guess what the best kept secret in Hines County is? Riverwood Bible Church. Why is that? Well, it's obviously because Thomas isn't going out and telling people what great preaching and teaching there is here. No, that was awkward when I asked him if he did that. He can't do that. Well, some preachers probably do, but thankfully you have one who wouldn't. Can you do that? Can you tell people what a great church this is? I heard Les say last night, they looked at lots of churches and they found this small church that taught the Bible. That's what they were looking for. Les, I'm sorry to tell you, I think Riverwood is poised for growth. You have infrastructure here that will support a lot of growth. It may not be a small church for a long time. You have such a good thing going here. God has blessed you so much, and he wants to use you to bless others. Let him. Church growth studies say that 1 out of 4 people will come to church if they are invited. Now, not just invited to come, but invited to come with you. This is Riverwood's opportunity to shine. This is the strength of Riverwood. You have a real community within this church. You have a loving and winsome body here. You minister to one another, and when others come in, you welcome them. Howard Hendricks used to say that he, when he would visit churches, would, remember this, Jerry? He would try to make a beeline for the door and see if he could get out of the door without someone stopping him and introducing himself or herself. At Maplewood Church, again, back in Pettis County, Missouri, where I pastored for 27 years, I think, I, every once in a while, would say, here's how you introduce yourself to someone. You walk up to them and you say, hi, my name is Eddie Brown. And so the whole congregation would say, with me, hi, my name is Eddie Brown. It's a simple thing. Walk up to someone, introduce yourself, and God gives you wonderful opportunities to minister growing out of that little thing. Well, This is a church that has been blessed by the ministries of a number of wonderful pastors and leaders over the years. I think of Ken and Jerry and Dave Foster and Dwight Brown and Harold Sprayberry and Thomas and Daniel. This next chapter begins with the words, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word." One preacher from the 19th century said to other preachers, "Preach to broken hearts. Preach to broken hearts." As you go out of these doors today, you will deal with people all through the week. Many of them have broken hearts. Throughout its history, Riverwood Bible Church has had ministries centered in missions and prayer and the Word of God. In these last days, people around you need to hear the Word of God, and they need to see Jesus in you. Thank you for this opportunity.